the map that is in your bulletin there. You see, oftentimes we read things like this in the scriptures, and some of these names just are names to us. They don't necessarily mean a whole lot unless we kind of have some orientation. If you had grown up in Jerusalem, especially Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, the pathway that Nehemiah traveled would make perfect sense to you. It'd be kind of like saying, well, you know, I went down to Pittsburgh and I parked at the Carnegie Science Center, and then I walked across the Roberto Clemente Bridge and walked down to the Point. If you know your way around Pittsburgh, that makes perfect sense. And you can relate to roughly where those kinds of things are and how long of a walk that I happen to take. But when you start talking about different gates and different walls and things along those lines in an area that you don't know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense sometimes. So I gave you this map to give you a point of orientation. The darker section on this map, as the key at the top says, would have been the walls during Nehemiah's days. So this is the area that we're most concerned with, or we are concerned with, not only here, but also in chapter 3 when they start talking about different groups building different sections of the walls and things along those lines. You see a lighter outline, too, on this map. A little bit down the road, there's this guy by the name of Herod. People of history referred to him as Herod the Great. He was the Herod that tried to put all of the babies to death when Jesus was born, to try and kill Jesus. And of course they had to flee to Egypt as a result of that. He was trying to gain the acceptance of the Hebrew people, trying to get them to love him and to be loyal to him. So he began building and expanding upon the city of Jerusalem. That shade or lighter outline is his expansion wall. If you kind of then imagine, take that map and imagine from the bottom western corner to the far southern corner, imagine a wall going there, and imagine this wall in the north going further north. That was added then again by his son, who we know as Herod Antipas. And that's the Herod who put Jesus to death with Pilate and the others. Again, trying to expand upon Jerusalem to get the allegiance of the people. So if you have a Bible of a Jerusalem in Jesus' day in the back of your, or if you have a map of Jerusalem in Jesus' day in the back of your Bible, that will show kind of a larger picture than this map even, because that's looking typically at Jesus' death. And then again, that would be the expansions done by Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great. One more point of note. There's a feature that is not drawn on this map that I would have liked to have seen on this map, but it isn't, or wasn't. I guess I could have drawn it, but I didn't. But that would be the temple. The temple, if you look at this map, is up in the upper northeastern corner. You'll see the sheep gate and the fish gate and the Tower of Hananel and the Tower of the Hundred. The temple was kind of in that corner up there. So you kind of visualize that large section of the city of Jerusalem taken up by the temple. Now, with that orientation, and with the map maybe in front of you, if that's useful, I want you to then follow along and read along with me as we read Nehemiah's account. So you can kind of see the pathway that Nehemiah was traveling. Again, beloved, this is God's Word. So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I with a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. So I went down by night by the valley gates to the Dragon Spring and to the Dung Gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went in on the fountain gates and to the King's Pool but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back, and I entered by the valley gates, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests and the nobles, the officials and the rest who were to do the work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. And we thank you that your grace has preserved for us these words. And Father, I pray that as your Holy Spirit instructs us, I pray that these words would be beneficial to us, not simply in knowing a little bit of history, but in applying that to the work of Nehemiah and applying that to our own work as well. May you be glorified and honored. May you build us up in our faith. And if there are those who hear this word as it's recorded and placed online that do not have faith, Father, I pray that you would use these words to call them to faith as well. In all things, Father, we pray that you can be made much of in our lives and that you would help us live and walk and speak as we ought to. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The text is pretty straightforward. It gives us a little bit of the pathway. It gives us a little bit of the route that Nehemiah took. He arrived in Jerusalem, and he spent 3 days there. During those 3 days, we can imagine he was settling in, but he did not tell all of the officials what he was there to do. Questions must have been coming up in their minds because he came with a pretty good entourage as he came into the area. But he says that he records that he kept it rather quiet and waits to the third day. We're not quite told why he waited for the third day, but he did wait for that third day to take place. And then he went out by night, he tells us, with a few men and travels the walls. But if you noticed as he looked at the map, those travels stayed on the very southern little portion of the city. We're told that he was staying in Jerusalem, so he goes out of Jerusalem by that valley gate. That takes you down into the valley that leads you down into the valley of the sons of Hinnom. By Jesus' day, that would be known by its Greek name, which is Gehenna. We better know Gehenna as an illustration for hell, for it was the place where all things that were waste were taken and dumped, and the fires would be left to burn. And it says that he goes out by that down to the Dragon Spring. In Iran, you use the New American Standard version. If you're using that, it speaks about the Jackal Spring there. And if you happen to be reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation, they translated that as the Fig Spring. Now, the literal translation of the Hebrew is dragon, but there have been points in times in terms of translations where people have been reluctant to use the word dragon in historical context, and oftentimes the word jackal is used in that as a substitution there. And that's probably why that decision was made when the New American Standard was being rendered. But literally the Hebrew reads that it was the dragon well. Now, we don't know a whole much about that. And the challenge is that it's not there anymore. A lot of archaeological digs have been done. It's no stretch of the imagination to imagine that it has dried up or it dried up at some period of time. We just don't know, but it doesn't exist anymore. If you go back to some of the old Jewish commentators, some of the rabbinical commentators, some of them have argued that that is a reference to a spring that arose as a result of a earthquake that took place. That area has had frequent earthquakes in history, and the earthquake opening up a little bit of a fissure, and the water coming up for a season, but eventually the earth settling back in, closing up that fissure, and then the spring drying up. as good a speculation as anybody else's speculation, I figure. We just don't know for sure. But there is a feature that was there, at least in Nehemiah's day, that his people would have recognized, and so he points that out as he makes this pathway. So he goes around in the valley area to inspect the walls, and eventually up to the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate gets its name because that's the gate that was assigned to have all of the trash and the waste of the city taken out of. And so the dung of the city was taken out of that gate along with the offal and the other kinds of things that were left over. It was not necessarily the most pleasant place to hang out, but most of us, I expect, at some point in our lives have been to the landfill, and you know, you got to put it somewhere. And so they put it largely in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, and the Dung Gate's purpose was that was the gate that you were allowed to take the stuff out of. So you didn't get in the way of commerce and things along those lines. And so he goes through that gate, then on the way in. And after going through that Dung Gate, there is a set of stairs that ascends from the lower level towards the valley up until the main levels of the city. And you kind of see that there's kind of these small set of tiered walls. It's kind of hard to kind of figure out exactly, because those stairs don't exist anymore, exactly in terms of how high those stairs were. But according to some of the geomaps, it looks like it could have been a couple hundred feet in terms of walking up those steps. So we're not talking about one or two flights of steps. We're talking about a pretty significant climb that he would have been making to get from the lower valley on the way up into the city proper. And then he goes from that, and we're told that he goes up through the fountain gate to the king's pool. The reference to the king's pool is most likely the pool of Siloam, which you may know was built by King Hezekiah when the Assyrians were getting, it looked like the Assyrians were going to attack the city, and they needed to bring fresh water into the city. So Hezekiah had a tunnel that was built from the spring of Gihon, which is outside of the city walls, and the tunnel brought the water inside the city walls to a pool which is called Siloam, which means sent. So the water, they saw the water as being sent from the spring through the tunnel. And by the way, that tunnel still exists today, and you can still walk through that tunnel, and there's still water, actually mostly stagnant, but water in that tunnel even to this day. So that's probably the reference to the pool that he is speaking of that was built by King Hezekiah. From there, he gets to a point where he can't go any further. He says that basically there's something that is blocking the way that the animal that he's riding can't go underneath of. He could probably climb underneath of it, but he's no longer able to bring that animal with him. And so he decides, rather than continuing forward, he goes down and leaves the wall, back down into the valley, and continues inspecting that southern portion of the wall as he goes around and re-enters the city proper through the valley gates and on the way into the city. All this he did at night, and he did in secrecy, and accompanied by a few men, probably who were functioning more as security guards than anything else. The question people like to speculate on is, why didn't he go further, at least on foot? He could have left the animals with one or two of those men and then gone on foot to inspect more of the walls. Again, we don't know, but if you again look back at the map, if he had gone too much further, he's getting closer to the temple. And when the closer you got to the temple, the closer you got to commotion and activity and foot traffic around the walls, plus there would have been the Levitical guards that would have been standing and guarding the walls of the temple. If he wanted to keep himself secret, to go too close to the temple would have given away what it is that he was doing. That's, again, a little bit of speculation, but, again, that seems to be a reasonable answer to the question, as reasonable as could be offered. And so what we're told is that he goes back, and he travels back, and he again reminds us or records in his journal that nobody yet had been told what was going on. And I love the last line in there, what they were going to do, because they were the ones that were going to be responsible for building the walls. They weren't going to subcontract the work out, as it were. But he kept all of that secret until he has a chance to inspect the walls first and then go into. Okay, we get a little bit of geography. We got a little bit of map work. We got a little bit of, okay, this is the path that Nehemiah takes. We've already talked about Nehemiah. It reads almost like he's writing in his journal in terms of what has taken place and what I'm doing. And so we've got kind of almost a diary there of his season there. What can we glean, though? And the Holy Spirit has preserved this for us. He's preserved it for our edification. We're told that all Scripture is both God-breathed and is profitable for us. So what is it that we can learn from this and apply to our own lives? First thing I would suggest to you is to make note of Nehemiah's patience. Nehemiah has traveled a long way to get to Jerusalem to do a very specific task. And he is resolute in his aim. I mean, he knows what he's there to do, and he is not going to compromise doing it. But yet, still, he waits 3 days before he makes this tour. Again, we're not told exactly why. But if we infer that he's waiting for God's timing on that, which I think is a safe inference based on everything else that we know about Nehemiah, then I think something about his patience can be said. We have a tendency to want to do things in our own times, in our own ways, rather than waiting on the Lord. We have a tendency to say, I'm excited about this, so I'm going to go and do it now, and not wait for God to say, let me open the doors for you. Whatever the reasons, Nehemiah chose, as eager as he was to do the task, and we know he was eager to do the task, he chose to wait those 3 days so that he could then examine the walls privately for himself, arguably without a whole bunch of Levitical commentary on everything else that was going on, or, you know, the most important parts of the walls or whatever you wanted to kind of insert in there. But he took his time and he waited. And how valuable it is for us as a lesson to learn patience. Learn patience knowing sometimes that God has called us to do something, but sometimes God doesn't quite open that window for us in our timing. And to wait for God to open that window and wait on God's timing. I think Nehemiah demonstrates that. He was following God's direction and not his own direction in terms of the timing of this investigation. Second thing is, I want you to notice the importance of examining the real state of affairs for Nehemiah himself. He was already told, we're told that at the very beginning of the book, that the walls had been torn down, the gates had been burned to shreds. He had been told that by credible sources. His brothers had told him that, had reported that. I am sure when he arrived in the city of Jerusalem that he heard from people. That always happens. Everybody has a tendency to have, you know, when you got the new guy showing up, to whisper in your ear all of the things that are wrong with what's going on. You see that in churches, you see that in communities, you see that in governments, you see that in jobs. When you go to work a new job sometimes, everybody wants to tell you. I am sure, just human nature hasn't changed that much, that Nehemiah heard all of those things. But Nehemiah wanted to observe these things for himself. How important it is to do our homework and do our research. How important it is to kind of lay the foundations. Jesus himself says that if the man is going to build a tower, he doesn't build the tower without first counting the cost. And you can't count the cost until you know what it is that you're doing and what needs to be done. So he does that work himself. He examines the state of the walls. Arguably not necessarily the whole area, but at least you get some of it, and pretty much the southern portion would be reflective of the whole, given its history there. And he wants to make sure that he examines and takes all of those things into consideration before he makes his plan and moves to his next step. Now, for those of us who are wingers and not necessarily planners, that sometimes comes with a hard edge to it and convicts us in some ways. At the same time, it's also a reminder to the strict planner, as Nehemiah will find out, that sometimes plans need to be nudged and massaged and tweaked a little bit to make them work, because you can't anticipate everything that may happen or may not happen as you begin to build. So there's got to be room for reevaluation. There's got to be room for a little bit of winging somewhere along the lines and keeping a balance there. But as Sherlock Holmes would say, I cannot theorize without data. Nehemiah is making sure he has data before he begins theorizing. Again, how oftentimes we go off without doing that research, without doing our homework. Or we hear something from somebody and we take it as the gospel truth and we run with it without ever examining that for ourselves. That's how gossip gets started and not how truth gets addressed. The third thing I'd like to point out this morning is that Nehemiah gives us details for a reason. These details are here to tell us that this is a real historical book, and that Nehemiah really was there. You know, when you compare history, historical texts, to mythological texts, one of the things that really will stand out is the level of clear and precise detail. We have details, and those details are corroborated by archaeological evidence, and they're corroborated by the scientific kind of things in terms of how deep things go and stuff like that that goes along with archaeology. Not that archaeology has to validate our Bibles, but it is nice to have it to corroborate the things that we read as such. This is a historical book, and all of the details in that are important for recognizing its historicity. And that's important because Christianity is a historical faith. If you take away the historical grounding from Christianity, all you have are some nice stories and some good morals and maybe a few things to make you feel good and happy on a sad day. The reality is, you have no hope. You have no hope for eternity without things being rooted and grounded in history. St. Peter, as he writes his first epistle in 1 Peter 3:15, says that we are to be ready to make an argument for the hope that we have. That word for argument, apologia, is where we get apologetics from. That word for argument refers to the kind of argument that a lawyer might make in a court of law. It's something that is defended with evidence, with reasons, and rational explanations for the things that take place. We're called upon as Christians to be ready with that. To not just say, well, I just believe because I believe and it makes me feel comfortable to believe that. Generation got away with that for a long time. The problem with that is the culture has changed. And the culture that exists in the world today is not going to ever be satisfied with that simple answer. Say, it works for me. I'm happy with it. The question is it true? Is it right? Can you verify these things? Christianity, if you can't verify these things, loses all of its power. Archaeology is helpful. Science can be helpful in many, many ways. History and doing history well is helpful. Nehemiah is giving us places that we can even go to today in many cases to basically say, you know, guys, I was there. This is my experience. He wants us to be prepared, and I think part of the reason the Holy Spirit has preserved these things for us all through the years is so, again, when we stand, we can be confirmed and affirmed in the faith that we have and the historical roots of the faith that we have. There's a portion, again, of our culture, a large portion even in the church, that will simply say, it doesn't really matter. What matters is what spiritually, how it moves me. Guess what? There's a lot of things that will move you in life. As we said the other week, Star Wars can move you. A good novel can move you. A good song can move you. But that doesn't mean that it's true. And that doesn't mean that you can base your hope in it. Christianity says base your hope in it and trust in what it offers in terms of eternal life. It's a historical religion based and rooted in fact. And I guess part of what I want to point out and drive home with all of us today is the importance of us not only being confirmed and confident in the faith that we hold, but being confident when we engage with other people in the historicity of the faith that we hold. And to not be intimidated by those who would say, well, it's just a bunch of baloney that's been made up by the Jewish people or the church, or fill in the gap, whatever you want to fill in. But these are historical accounts and historical records of what God is doing in the lives of His people, the same God that we have come to worship today. Our society looks at Christianity largely as an illegitimate practice. It has no real value in the public sphere. My hope for you is that as you look and examine the evidence for the faith that you hold, and you build your apologetic, your defense, that you will help other people see the legitimacy of the faith that we hold and the value it is to hold that faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and know that You are a glorious God, and we greatly thank You for the gift of Your Word, and even details that might seem kind of small and insignificant to us at first glance. We thank You that they are significant, and they are significant enough that You have preserved them across more than 2,000 years, partly for the purpose of giving us foundation, giving us evidence, giving us ammunition, as it were, to defend the faith that we hold. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this. And may we learn too about patience and perseverance and about doing our homework, and as we examine the tasks that You have given us to do. We praise You, Father, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you, and may He keep you.